Please, to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel. Nations, as they rise and fall through history, they tend to move through cycles, but always in a direction. This is nowhere seen no more apparently than in Israel. And Israel's history was one of movement downward, away from the original standard. God gave them the ideal. When God called them in Exodus 20 and established them as a nation and as a people, they were covenanted with God at Sinai. But as soon thereafter, they began to complain and rebel against the pattern that God had established for Israel. But you can find Israel going in these cycles, the cycle of which was the standard, rebellion, then call to repentance, or we must place in there discipline, and then repentance. Let's work it backward then. Repentance, discipline, disobedience, standard. But in the process through Israel's history, from all the way from the time of the Exodus down through the entrance into Canaan to the time of the judges to the time of the monarchy, though we might make an exception in this and see some, it's really be accurate, we'd have to take that line and see it as probably something like this, because there were even peaks up and down. But these cycles here, I think, can represent that phenomenon in Israel's history, is that she moved away in apostasy. And this is a rejection of God's standards for her as a nation. And that was Israel's history. This goes for many other nations as well. Of course, Israel was unique. She was living under the theocracy. God was her king. No other nation in the history of the human race has had that privilege of having God as the direct ruler. Of course, God is the indirect ruler of all nations. But in the theocracy, God was the direct ruler. But Israel rebelled against that, and there was the movement in apostasy until there were finally two breaks in judgment. The first was in 722 B.C., when God used the Assyrians to chastise, discipline the northern 10 tribes. And then in the year 605, God used the Babylonians to chastise, discipline the southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Where we are in the study, in our study in 1 Samuel, is that we're back here along this, in this part of the scale, that Israel is in a period of very dark, great darkness, morally, spiritual apostasy. There's a lack of leadership, and the book of Samuel is just an extension of the book of Judges. I think I showed you this last week in the diagram of the period of the Judges. You can see by the person, these personalities listed on this chart, that you have Samuel contemporaneous with Samson and Eli. So we're really dealing with an extension of the book of Judges that will help you to understand the flow of history as we've come into 1 Samuel chapter 1. One of the immediate values then of studying 1 Samuel is to be on the alert for what God is going to do in this period of Israel's darkness, morally and spiritually, and watch God raise up a leader. And he is going to raise up a man, and that is why this first chapter begins in the manner that it does. It is not to just give us some human interest stories about life in ancient Israel. It's not to just tell us something about Hannah and Elkanah just as an incidental. But these people are important because Samuel is important, and Samuel is important because God is raising him up in a period of great darkness. I'm going to come back after we've gone on through a good deal of 1 Samuel 1 and 2, and I'm going to deal with the subject of the making of the man of God, emphasizing particularly the importance of the home, and what kind of person Elkanah was, what kind of person Hannah was, Hopefully, then, this will lay before us all a better idea of what kind of a standard do we have as mothers and fathers in the rearing of children in a day of apostasy. We can very well liken the history of our own nation to this declension here in Israel. We are fast in decline as a nation. We have lost many of our, what were at one time in our history, were some assets. But we are rapidly losing those assets, and at this point in our history, we are living on the perfume of an empty vase. God raises up people. He raises up a godly remnant. So we can learn something very specifically about how God prepares people who will be a part of this godly remnant, can affect a change in a nation, and who can turn a tide, who can make a point for God. That's what we see Samuel doing. We're going to pick it up at verse 16, but let's pray before we go in this study. Father, now may our hearts be open to what we study tonight. Enlighten us by your Holy Spirit. May our study of Elkanah and Hannah, Samuel, Eli, his sons, may all of this converge to bring us to a better understanding of our specific responsibility right now, this week, this very hour, that we will have in better focus the kinds of things we should be about, the kinds of things that should be in our thoughts, the kind of life we should be living for your glory. In the name of Christ, amen. Now, what we've done thus far in 1 Samuel is to provide an outline and a little bit of background. The outline of the first two chapters is briefly this. The chapter begins with the Samuel as the subject of the first movement, major section in the book of Samuel. There are three personalities in this book of 1 Samuel. Everything revolves around them. You can see how they fit in this scheme of things in the movement of Israel's history. For in this picture, we have Samuel. God will bring him along as the last of the judges. He also is a prophet. He will act as not exactly as a king. He's not a king, but he will serve in a capacity similar to it. And then we have David, who will be the first king of Israel in the monarchy. And then David, the greatest of the kings in Israel's history. So that is the book of 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel simply picks David's life up and carries it on through. In the first chapter, down through the seventh chapter, we have the life of Samuel as a judge and as a prophet. Chapter 1 through verse 10 of chapter 2, we have the birth of Samuel. And the Holy Spirit is giving no small space to the birth of this young man. And we are to notice the kind of home out of which he comes. This is for our benefit, to learn what kind of atmosphere, what kind of environment was utilized by God to prepare him. And I hope you will pay special attention to the kind of environment Samuel has in his early years. You're going to see a magnificent man come out in Israel's darkest days in the person of Samuel. And he is going to stand head and shoulders above the people as a leader, and is going to accomplish a great deal. So let's see what the background of that all is. Verses 1 through 9, the family background is given. We looked at this last Wednesday night. We've discovered in this family background picture that a man by the name of Elkanah, who lives in a place called Ramathaim Zophim, and I don't have my map with me this evening, but maybe some kind of a sketch right quick will help us to locate these places. Here we have Sea of Galilee to the north. We have the Dead Sea here. Here's the Mediterranean. Put Jerusalem over here, though that doesn't enter in directly to what we're studying, but that'll give you a reference point. What up here to the north and a bit to the west, we have this place of Ramathaim Zophim. We saw that the name of that place is actually the Twin Heights. He lives in, twin cities or twin heights. And this is about 12 miles north of Jerusalem. He has two wives. He has a wife by the name of Hannah, who is going to occupy our attention in the next two, three chapters. And then Peninnah. Now, his first wife, Hannah, was childless. This is probably why he has a second wife, so that he may have children. polygamy is not countenanced in the Bible. It is not as it is not approved in Scripture. The Scripture is simply recording a fact. Scripture deals with things like polygamy elsewhere. And don't make that mistake that simply because the Bible records something without comment in one place, that it stands without judgment. In the case of polygamy, it's a sin. It's not God's ideal. It causes always causes problems. And this case of polygamy in the life of Elkanah is going to create some problems. And one of the immediate problems is that Peninnah, with her children, she taunts Hannah. Hannah has no children, and that in Jewish culture was almost synonymous with divine judgment, to not have children. And Peninnah makes it even worse by taunting her, by ribbing her, by harassing her. She provoked her. The word is even used in verse 6 that Peninnah was a rival to Hannah. That's how bad the situation became. But in the relationship, Elkanah, the husband, he loves Hannah. She is his favorite. She does not have children. He is sensitive to that. And she is praying, perhaps has been praying for years, that she might have children. And then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, I'm reading in that verse 8, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat? Now, they're going up yearly to the feast. They're going up to a place called Shiloh. This is up to the north of Ramathaim, the place that's approximately there, up to the north and to the east of Elkanah's hometown. And they're going up. Men were required to go up to this place 3 times a year, though in times of apostasy they didn't make the trip. For the most part, just a few made the trip. It's sort of the way people do when it comes to attendance in Bible class. In periods of apostasy, people don't make the trip to study the Word of God. They slough off. They're at other places. They're out cruising around the lake or out at the seashore and things like that. It's always been this way in human history, that people's interest in the things of God is directly related to apostasy. Fewer people are interested in times of spiritual darkness. So, but Elkanah is obviously different than the hoi polloi. He stands out. He makes this trip. And when they come up, they offer a sacrifice and they have a special meal. At that meal, Hannah cannot eat. She's lost her appetite. She's been harassed. She's been taunted. She's crying. She wants children. She's been praying. She has no appetite, for it's been taken by her anxiety. And then she goes into the temple, and this is not the Solomonic temple, but this is a temple that was located in Shiloh. She goes in to pray. The high priest, the priest, Eli, was watching her. She was praying to herself, but her lips were moving. Eli makes a judgment. He passed judgment on her to the effect that she was drunk. And that says something about the state of women in Israel at this period in their apostasy. That if Eli thinks that immediately and is willing to make that, if that's his first reaction, then there must have been some expectation then. So womanhood in Israel in this period of time must have bottomed out. That is one of the indices in times of apostasy. When a nation moves in the direction of decadence, while it is decaying, one of the indices in that is the kind of women that you have. You have fewer women with integrity and character than you ever have had before. That is just simply one of the other, related to one of the other indices, and that is the breakup of the home, the ruin of the home. And there has even been an effect in Elkanah's own home life by having two wives. That's an effect. Now we've reached to verse 17, and we find that she has prayed. She was, says, was oppressed in spirit. She poured out her soul before the Lord. And then she prays and commits the matter to the Lord. And verse 18 says, she went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. She was no longer downcast. Then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord, and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Now that phrase, remembered her, must be tied back in with the phrase in verse 11, identical wording, remembered, where she asked to be remembered. But the remembering here is not a recollection because of forgetfulness, but it is a remembering in the sense that God takes special note of her, and in this case, he answers her prayer and provides her with, she becomes pregnant and provides her with a son that she's prayed for. It came about in due time after Hannah had conceived. She gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked him of the Lord." I'm going to come back to that a little later on when I give you about 7 or 8 of the good qualities in Hannah as a mother of Samuel. But as it is here, she calls him Shemuel. It's a combination of two Hebrew words, Shem and El. And the reason for this is to mark into the very name of Samuel the fact that he's been asked. He's been named by God after God because he was asked of God and the Lord answered. So all his life, Samuel will bear that testimony to his family and to others. I'll come back to that a little later on. Then the man Elkanah went out with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. These are his spiritual duties under the covenant in the theocracy. He moves back and forth every year to Shiloh from Ramathaim, indicating this man's faithfulness, a very faithful man in a time of apostasy. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "I'll not go up until the child is weaned, and I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever." So she's going to be true to her commitment, to her vow, and this weaning process is the time she is giving special attention to him. He will be about 3 years of age when this is culminated, and when he's taken to the temple, and then he will enter into an apprenticeship responsibility. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Remain until you've weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him, 2 to 3 years later. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up. Verses 24 through 28 underscore the tremendous faith of this woman, Hannah. She took him up with her with a three-year-old bull. There is one translation that suggests that it should be read three bulls, and one ephah of flour and a jug of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. She said, "O my Lord, as your soul is, my Lord, I am the woman that has stood here beside you praying to the Lord," which had been 3 years plus. "For this boy I prayed." There's a play on words here that's going to take place in 27 and 28. So watch it very carefully. Rod, this is a paranomasia right here in verses 27 and 28. Verse 27, she says that I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I ask of him. And the word for ask is sha'al. Now remember that as we go into the 28th verse, which says, "So I have also dedicated him to the Lord." Now the translators have picked up in this word, translated it dedicated. They're trying to bring out the idea of it. You have in the margin of your New American Standard the word lent. That's a poor translation. It might literally have that possibility, but it is not the idea. She's not lending him to the Lord. It's the translation is this way, because the same word which appears as "I ask," translated as "I ask" in verse 27, it's the same root in verse 28 when it says, "I dedicated him to the Lord, and as long as he is lives, he is dedicated to the Lord." In all three cases, it's the same verb root. One has suggested this. Listen to this translation. I think you'll get the idea. "Therefore, I will make him, or I also make him one ask of the Lord all the days that he liveth. He is asked of the Lord." Did you catch that? I'm not suggesting that's the best translation, but that's what's involved here. It says, "Therefore, I also make him one ask of the Lord," or that is, one dedicated, "all the days that he liveth, he is asked of the Lord." And that's really what dedication is, being at his complete disposal. This ties in what we were studying Sunday morning in Romans 12:1. "I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present," that you place yourselves at the disposal of. That's a commitment, a total commitment. You cannot go back and redo it. You cannot rededicate. So she's dedicated him, and she's fulfilling her promise. Now, I'm going right into the 12th chapter because I want to get out into this as far as I can and come back and put some things together for us. In verses 1 through 11, we have Hannah's prayer of praise. This could very well have been a public tribute that she offers. It's a praise prayer, and it was offered quite possibly publicly, so others have heard it. even at its initial give, when she gave it initially, and she is giving thanks to God for what God has done in providing her with a son. And she wants it to be on public record that the Lord is the one who has answered her prayer, and God gets the glory for this. Now, that's a magnificent prayer. Think of this. Think of this. This woman prays this prayer. It comes out of her own mind. It's not something that she has had handed to her. This comes out of her own soul, which is going to be one of the factors we're going to take into account when we consider what kind of background Samuel had. Do you wonder what kind of man Samuel was? Even living in a home where there were some problems, you know, there were problems in Samuel's home. We forget about the fact that he grew up in a home where there was a, he had a father and she had two wives. Has anybody ever grown up in a home like that? Well, people are growing up in homes like that, in cases of divorces, in that situation. Samuel, therefore, did not have an ideal environment in some ways. What did make Samuel different? Well, one of the things is the character of this woman, Hannah. And that's this is a very good passage for, and I wish more were hearing it, for families where there is a less than ideal situation, where a child is in a home and there has been a divorce, and there may be two or three mothers and fathers and half-brothers and sisters and a lot of confusion. Samuel had some of this confusion. But the thing that is meaningful here, and one of the catalysts for Samuel, was the strength of this woman, Hannah. Now, and I'm not taking anything away from Elkanah, but Hannah does come through very clearly as a very strong woman. So it says to us this, that in spite of circumstances, God is capable of doing above and beyond what we could ask or think. So that's for all who might get discouraged and think, oh, the ideal has been lost. Now what will happen to the children? All right, here was a less than an ideal situation, a monogamous relationship, Hannah and Elkanah and their child, Samuel, and no other wife in the picture, and no other children by this other wife. But you don't have that ideal. But yet God overruled and worked through this one woman in a magnificent way. Well, for those who may need that encouragement, pass it on. Verses 1, let's divide this prayer up into four parts quickly. 1 through 2 is directly praise is offered to the Lord. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord, rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord." Now the horn here is a symbol of strength. As it was for the oxen, as it was for the ram, the horn became a symbol of strength, of power. And so when she says, "My horn is exalted in the Lord," she's saying, "My power is great in the Lord." That is, look what God has done. I get my strength from Him. My mouth speaks boldly against mine enemies, but because I rejoice in thy salvation and thy deliverance. You will be interested to notice that lines 1 and 3 go together and lines 2 and 4. There is some, in the Hebrew here, there is a very beautiful thought relationship. My heart exalts in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly. My horn is exalted in the Lord because I rejoice in thy salvation. So she is giving God the praise. Here is a victor rejoicing in God's blessing. There is no one holy. Kadosh. She speaks of God, which makes God transcendent. What is it that makes God different from his creatures? His holiness. True, his infinity, his omniscience, his omnipotence. But his holiness especially. Because he is apart from his creation in that his throne is established above his creatures. He's without sin. He's transcendent. That is what transcendent means. It doesn't mean that he's aloof from his creatures, but that he is not like his creatures, in that he is not guilty of, has no sin. His holiness sets him apart. Indeed, there is no one besides thee. Nor is there any rock like our God. This was a favorite expression Jewish poetry in the Old Testament, refer to God as a rock. I guess as Israel came out of the wilderness, through the wilderness, and saw all those rock formations, and often they were places of refuge in storm, and here they were set up on mountains, and they were high and majestic, and they were just a picture of strength. And so they used that terminology to describe God, one who is strong, who is a refuge, who is a fortress, who is a bulwark. And she looks on God as being her staying power. He stabilized her. Now don't forget what Hannah is thankful for. She went through some really dark waters, deep dark waters, in a period in her life. She was depressed.
She was down, and she found stability in the Lord. That's what she's giving us praise for. She says further, in verse 3, the second stanza in this prayer praise is, the proud are warned. The proud are warned. She says, boast no more very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God. That's Yahweh, Lord. And then God is El. The Hebrew here is like this, literally. A God of knowledge is the Lord. Now, the reason for that El, God, that is His power. And this powerful God, El, is knowledgeable, meaning His omniscience. He knows everything. So Hannah has a really great grasp on the character of God. And she has apparently related everything to His character. We don't know all that went on in that home. Do you think Peninnah stopped her taunting once the baby was born? I doubt it. Seriously, can you imagine the problems that may have existed for several years there while you had the children of one mother, and here is Samuel, and the hostilities and the problems that are associated with it, and a husband and who has two wives, and that yet the thing that stabilized her through it all is that God's character. That's kept her equilibrium. So therefore, she goes on to add in verses 4 through 8, the power of God is exalted. She sees His omnipotence. Look at all the various characteristics of God that she is exalting here in this. His omnipotence is now the focus of her attention. The bows of the mighty are shattered. That's the poetical way of saying this being a symbol of human power, that God breaks down the mightiest. God isn't intimidated by any human arrogance, any human strength. What is it before Him? But the feeble gird on strength, that is, those who stumble. God is able to take care of them and enable them, strengthen them. Those who are full hire themselves out for bread. The picture here is the rich and the well-to-do. God is in full control of all human circumstances. He can bring up one, He can bring down another. And in this case, He has exalted Hannah, and she's thanking Him for it. God has seen her, state of deprivation is what it is. Her lack of a child, and God has seen it and has done something. And it says, but those who are hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven. The seven here is a number of fullness. I think she's alluding here to her birth of Samuel. That's the full number of divine blessing in children. She's got what she'd asked of the Lord, and she's blessing Him for that. But she who has many children languishes, pines away. Who could this be? Could it not be speaking maybe of Peninnah? That look what she has something in Samuel that Peninnah did not have in all her children. And the Lord kills and makes alive. That is, He brings death. There's no such thing as chance. Hannah is saying that God has done this in His providence. He's worked it out. He's allowed her to have this child. And she's exalting God for His sovereignty in the way He controls circumstances. So she adds further that He brings down to Sheol. That's the place of the dead. And raises up. God makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. She's emphasizing that He's the Creator. He upholds the world. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles or princes and inherit a seat or a throne of honor. God can move people through from insignificant places to places of exaltation. That he can do anything. That's how absolute control that He is. End of verse 8 says that the pillars of the earth are the Lord. The word pillars here is a reference to leaders as foundations, that those in positions of authority, and He set the world on them. That is, He's given them responsibility. She exalts and praises the plan of God. She looks at the past, she looks down to the future, and she says, He keeps the feet of His godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. That reminds us of Zechariah 4:6. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. So no man can be too strong in his own power for God. God is greater than any man's greatest power. Those who contend with the Lord, the word Lord's the very first word in this Hebrew sentence here, emphasizing drawing attention to the contrast between what man is and who God is. Against them He will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. And He will give strength to His king. Now look at this last statement. Watch it. And will exalt the horn of His anointed. The Hebrew here, anointed, is Mashihu. And it's from Mashach, it's HaMashiach, and Mashiach Messiah. She is using, for the first time in Scripture, this is the first appearance of the word Messiah, the anointed. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the New, of the Old Testament, actually has this translation, Christu autu, his Christu, his Christu, his Christ. Now, did she think at that moment, was she thinking that one day is coming Jesus Christ? I do not believe she understood that. I believe she said something that she did not fully understand what she was saying. I think she was speaking about God's ideal king. And under the direction of the Spirit, she was anticipating an ideal king. There will come a king, Saul. He won't be this. There will come David. He will be close in some ways. At least he will be a kind of a reminder. But one day there is coming that ideal king, the greater son of David, Mashiach, the anointed one. So under the direction of the Spirit, she is, whether she knows it or not, is looking down into the future, and he's even looking down into the millennial kingdom, to the reign of Jesus Christ. The rabbis interpreted it this way. Of course, they don't much anymore. You know, the rabbis have made adjustments through the centuries since Messiah has come, that there are very few Jews who believe that a Messiah is coming now. Most, if they even talk about a Messiah, have taken the Messianic promises and have applied them to the nation. But the rabbis understood this to be the Mashiach, the Messiah who was coming. So the ideal king, of course, culminating in Christ Jesus. Now, that's a magnificent prayer, but we're not through. We want to go on and pick up. I'm going to skip over verses 12 through 17. I'm going to get that next week, when I deal with the Hophni and Phinehas episode, because these two boys, they need some special treatment. They're Eli's sons, and it says they're worthless. They're just the sons of Belial, the Hebrew says. They were sorry. They were sorry, no account fellows, but we'll get to that next week. I want to take you in verses 18 through 21. Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod. The reason the Spirit of God mentions this fact is because that linen ephod was a uniform, its counterpart. He was wearing the apprentice counterpart to the high priest robes. You'll see the high priest robes in this picture. What he has over the top here, he has an ephod. It's something that straps over the front and the back, and it's tied here on the shoulders. And it's tied together around the waist with a sash. Here you see he has, in this picture, the Urim and the Thummim on. That's not in the picture here with Samuel yet. But he's wearing a little boy's counterpart to that. So we might just call it an apprentice uniform. And that's the way, the contrast, you know, the reason for it is the statement, now Samuel. And so I've skipped verses 12 through 17 so you didn't catch the impact of it. The now Samuel is contrasted with a Hophni and Phinehas. So he was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod. And his mother would make him a little robe. Now let's look at this little robe. That is one of Beth's favorite passages in the Bible right there. The little robe. Okay, this is, the Hebrew is this. It is ma'il. M-E-I-L, Me'il. The Me'il was an outer garment that was worn. It was I wouldn't say a smock, because it didn't look like it. It didn't have sleeves, but it was something that the priest wore over the outside of his garments. It was part of the uniform. So she is bringing him that every year. It's not to be confused with some kind of a bathrobe that we might think of, but this is the part. It was a long, loose robe that it was worn by men in position, by kings, by prophets. And the very fact that he's wearing it is significant. Of course, it's a harbinger. It's a foreshadowing of things to come. This young man is special. You've got Hophni and Phinehas, who are absolutely apostate. They're abusing the sacrificial system. But you've got Samuel doing his work, just a young lad going around in his little uniform. And that little uniform is a testimony that you're going to hear some great things out of him. Keep your eye on him. And then you'll see that Eli would bless them. They would come up from year to year. She would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children from this woman in the place of the one she dedicated to the Lord." They went to their own home, and the Lord visited, was gracious to Hannah. She conceived, gave birth to 3 sons, 2 daughters, and look again, the Spirit says, watch it though, don't forget the primary character here. The boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. So it's emphasizing the fact that Samuel was influenced and is going to be used greatly by the Lord. Now I want to come back and get some things tied together here. I want to show you what were some of the keys, and that I think would be one of the things that would emerge from these first 3 chapters. What were some of the keys in the life of Samuel as a lad? What were the contributions that Elkanah and Hannah made to his life? Now look, by the time that he's 3, there had been some very definite marks made on him. I'm not saying they didn't have any contact or influence subsequent to this, but she has made an impact on him as well as Elkanah. I want to take some of the qualities of both of these and let's learn something from it. Let's take Elkanah. I see 3 qualities in Elkanah. Number 1, Elkanah recognized the authority of God. He recognized the authority of God. How do we know that? Because he goes to Shiloh at least once a year and sacrifices and worships the Lord. You know why he's doing that? Because of the whole significance of the sacrificial system. It was instituted by God and was a constant drama to remind man of his need for God's redemption. Elkanah recognized the authority of God. Look, he provided the basic authority structure for his family. They needed it. This was not a matriarchal family. It was a patriarchal family. Now, true, he had his inconsistency with the 2 wives, but he was a leader. He committed himself to these covenant obligations. He went and made that trip. It was inconvenient to go. You left family there by themselves. If you took them with you, you opened yourself up to the hazards of traveling. And there weren't a lot of people doing it. It wasn't necessarily the thing to do. So he recognized authority. And this is a character quality in Elkanah, that he shows reverence. And reverence comes through with such characteristics as responding positively to the institutions of God. Let's bring it on down home. Men, since we're thinking now about Elkanah as the leader of the home, recognizing God's authority, how do we, in a practical way, say to our family that God is our authority and we're living under that authority? Our attitude toward the local church and the Bible is the immediate way. It's as simple as that. If you value the place of the local church, you're saying something about authority. If you have a respect for and seek out the Word of God, what is that saying to your children? Do your children see the Bible in your hands? Do the children know that you love the Lord's Word? Do the children know that you're coming to church because you want to hear the Word of God? That is saying something to them. They may not be able to sit down and write a term paper on it. But as they are growing, they're building on something that they cannot even verbalize. And Elkanah was doing that for Samuel. He was providing the context for Samuel that he needed to grow, namely, the recognition of the authority structure. God was the final authority, and he was respecting, revering that authority. Priorities also are demonstrated in his reverence for authority. It indicated his priorities. Do you know that it took something? It took some financial investment to go up and offer a sacrifice. That means you were taking your best livestock. You were taking it, or you would buy it. It was costing you money to do this regularly. Now, a lot of the Israelites weren't doing it. But Elkanah was investing not only his time, but money out of reverence and respect for the Lord. That indicated something about Elkanah's attitude toward material things. I get the impression that he wasn't a materialist like his peers. He was not a materialist. And that is one of the clear ways you demonstrate reverence for the Lord. Are you a materialist? Your priorities, your values. Whom do you worship? Well, Elkanah clearly worshiped the Lord of heaven. Second characteristic of Elkanah is that he was faithful to his spiritual responsibilities. More than once it emphasizes the fact that this was a yearly trip that was made, verse 3. Made the trip yearly, verse 4, verse 7, verse 21. He demonstrated loyalty. Now there's a quality in Elkanah. He was loyal. Of course, ultimately he was loyal to God, and that's what counts. You build other loyalty factors into that, but that's where it begins. He was loyal. He was loyal. He stood, and this is what loyalty is. It's standing by your responsibilities through thick and thin, and especially through the times that are thin. That's loyalty. Elkanah was loyal to God in a time of apostasy. He was careful to carry out his responsibilities. Are you and I, are we loyal people? One way you can tell, here's a little question to ask yourself. Do increasing pressures drive you closer to the Lord, or do they cool you off? Pressures of schedule, financial pressures and problems, work problems. And I have seen it happen both ways. I've seen it happen in this church, in this place, over the last 8 to 10 years. I've seen problems come along in the lives of people, and you know what happens? They get scarce. And you wonder, where in the world are they? They're having all kinds of problems, but you hardly ever see them. Now, be honest with you, one of the first things I want to do is give them a good kick in the seat of the britches. But that won't work, because the problem's not there. It won't work at all. That, where do your the pressures of life, see, this demonstrates loyalty. I'm not talking about loyalty to a person, to an organization. I'm talking about loyalty to the Lord. And an index on that is loyalty to the authority structure that God's put you in, home, church. And Elkanah was a person who was loyal to God. I might add this also, that in his loyalty, he had well-defined convictions. And that's why he was following through on those. He didn't just have preferences. You know, there is a difference between a preference and a conviction. And Elkanah didn't just have preference. If you have a preference, you might not take it all that seriously. But if you have a conviction, you're going to stick by your guns through thick and thin. Thirdly, he was gentle. He was gentle. He was gentle with his wife and sensitive to her needs, verses 4 and 5. He loved her. Look, he gave her that special portion of food at that meal. He knew something was wrong. He was not insensitive to her tears. He realized that she was brokenhearted over not having a child. He was sensitive. He was gentle with his wife and sensitive to her needs. This, therefore, raises the question for us men. You ladies can relax a minute. How alert am I as a leader? If I'm going to be any kind of qualitative leader, how alert am I to my wife's needs? Such things as to her spirit, to the need for spiritual leadership. That's the most basic need. Her need to know that she's needed. Her need to know that she's cherished and enjoyed for who she is. Awareness of her limitations and the desire to respond to those limitations to help her. The desire to spend time, quality time with her. All that's important. All that's involved in being gentle. And Elkanah, you see, Samuel had a legacy. He had something to build on, didn't he? He had something in Elkanah. There was also compassion in Elkanah's life. I see a man who's very sensitive, verse 8. I see a man who is alert to the hurts of others. I see that kind of man in Elkanah. Well, let's get to Hannah. What about Hannah? Got a little bit more information on Hannah. She's a marvelous woman. She's well-named, Hannah, Grace. She's a magnificent woman. Listen to her. One, she responded properly to injustices committed against her. She responded properly to injustices committed against her. You know what that is in one word? One quality. It's a quality. One word. Meekness. Meekness. She was a meek woman. Isn't that part of the twofold wardrobe of the woman mentioned in 1 Peter 3? Isn't this is what is mentioned in 1 Timothy? When womanhood is extolled in the Scripture, you know one of the quality that comes up? The meek and the quiet spirit. Meekness is part of her wardrobe. Hannah is a meek woman. So there you are, ladies. If you want a flesh and blood illustration of what meekness is, look at Hannah. She responded properly to injustices committed against her. This means that her anger... Do you think she was angry? I think she probably was. I mean, to be taunted, what are you going to be, a machine? But here's the key. A meek person knows how to handle anger. A meek person will take the anger and make it constructive. Now let's look at this matter of meekness. How can I know if I'm not meek? Ladies and gentlemen, how can I know if I'm not meek? May I offer some suggestions? I'll give you some of the negative traits. That is, you can know that if these dominate or predominate, then you can be aware of the fact that you may be a little short on meekness. Namely, complaining, bitterness, arrogance, frequent loss of temper, demand for prompt attention. This is why I have to take ladies right to 1 Peter 3, and they come in and they've got a problem. Their problem is the one who's not with them. And what can we do for my husband? You know, this proverbial problem. What can we do to get my husband to come around? All right, she comes in. Not always now. Not always. I want to be fair. She's complaining about her husband. She's bitter often. You can tell it. Of course, she forgot. She was the one that said, "I do too." She said it. But she wants attention. She wants attention. She wants everybody to just drop everything. She wants people to listen to her 2 and 3 hours on the phone. She wants everything to revolve around her. And, oh, what I just don't know how I can make it. And she's trying to work on that husband. Problem is that she's not meek. And that's the very thing that she needs if she's going to reach her husband. So, meekness, how was it demonstrated? She submitted to the matter to the Lord in prayer. She turned it over to God in prayer. That was the way she handled that injustice. We see nothing in the record here of vengeance, of bitterness. She went to the Lord and turned it over to Him. That's the constructive use of anger. Secondly, she had a purpose and a plan for her child. Oh, now that one is really important in Hannah. She had a purpose and plan for her child even before he was born. Now, we have to interpret verse 11 in light of the dispensation in which it occurred. That is, dedicating your child to be a Nazarite. There's no lady here that can do that, so don't try it, ladies. Or please don't recommend this. This would mean that they could never get a haircut. They could not have any fruit of the vine, nor could they touch any dead person. But kind of vow is not possible under this dispensation. But what is the point? What's the principle? She had a purpose and plan for a child before he was born. All right, here's the principle. Ladies, mothers, have you prayed for your children's future in a specific way? Have you prayed for the spouse, for the wife, for the husband? Now, single folks, you say, well, how can we? I've got a little bit of a program I'd like to recommend to the single folks. You don't have children. You know what you can do? You can adopt some. No, not officially. But you can unofficially adopt children. You can have a little special page in your prayer list for children. You might want to notice particularly children who are members of families maybe a bit like what Alcana and Hannah's home was like. A broken home. That could be a tremendous reinforcement. Why don't you have a special place for the children? It can be just your own private little prayer list. Nobody else needs to know about it. But children who are in especially difficult situations in home life, and they don't have that ideal situation, and maybe they don't even have a mother and a father that's praying for them, you can have a special ministry. And not just pray. Well, you'll find out what happens when you start to pray for them. You'll find yourself wanting to help them in other ways as well. So single people, there's a way you can enter into that ministry too. She had a purpose and plan for her child. She dedicated him to the Lord. There was a willingness in this purpose and plan, a willingness to give him up, a willingness to release him to the Lord's work. And she built into Samuel a sense of purpose too. How? Calling him Shemuel. I frankly am taken with this thing of names more than I used to be. You know, I really am. I think that it might not be a bad thing to find out what your name means, your children's name, and build some lessons into that. They really do. I think that's not a bad thing at all. True, there's more to it than name. But we ought to have a good reputation and a good name. And I think one of the ways we can do it is Let's take our children. Find out what their name is. Can you build a truth in that and remind it so that wherever they go in life, that name can remind them of something? If you're hard put to find out some significance to the name, I can help you. I've got a helpful list at home. And do that. Do that with your own children. Build into their very name something that they'll always carry. That's what they did with Shemuel. And then we notice this also in her life. She was a very patient woman. How do we know? She committed the matter to the Lord, got up and ate and went home. Turned it over to the Lord. She was willing to wait. Before that time, she lost her appetite, but she was patient. She was faithful. This is the ability to learn how to wait in the fulfillment of to fulfill personal goals. This is when patience is that which is developed when your plans don't work out. Let me mention these other things and we've got to stop. She possessed wisdom and discernment. Case in point, look at her prayer again. She was familiar with the character of God. She was familiar with God's sovereignty, His providence. She was familiar with the plan of God. She was able to place her problem in biblical perspective. That's what made Hannah a magnificent woman, that she didn't sit, continue to whine and feel sorry for herself. She turned her problem over to the Lord in prayer. She demonstrated meekness. She knew something of the plan of God because she knew the character of God, and that moved her. She was a woman who had wisdom and discernment. She was patient. She was dependable. She came year after year looking after Samuel's physical needs, looking after his spiritual needs to a certain point in time. She was dependable. She was humble as well. Notice that she definitely refers to herself as thy maidservant. She knew where she stood. She knew she was under God's authority. And, of course, she was a woman of prayer. Matter of fact, I guess the major part of what we have about her is in regard to a prayer. The first prayer for the child, and then the second prayer and praise for the child. Well, let's sign off on this. We're going to get to the darker side of the moon next week. But I think we can learn something about this whole matter of how do we deal with juvenile problems? How do we deal with a crime problem? You can get a little discouraged and hope people really know better from what's going on here, at least the way the media is publicizing it. And they're asking preachers, what can we do for the crime problem? And people run around putting up billboards, and they're just standing in a pulpit saying, let's tell people not to murder. And so what are you going to do? I'll tell you what you'd better do. You'd better start instilling the principles of the Word of God into families. That's the key. Not the church so much, not the school, family. That's where it's at, right there. And that is where the emphasis has to be placed. We've got to recognize the disintegration of the family. We've got to move to that. And that's where we've got to go after heads of household. That's where we've got to put our attention. Not having a big youth group, that's fine. But that's not the problem. You can have a lot of young people, but you've got to get those heads of household. It can't be matriarchal. It can't be a juvenile program. It's got to be patriarchal in nature. You've got to get the dads. You've got to. And if you have this, you will see the other things fall into place. How do we know this? Well, we're going to see the dark side of it. We've seen the positive side of it in Elkanah and Hannah. Now, where do we find out about Eli and his two sons? A sorry two. What made them sorry? We'll find out what made them sorry next week. All right, come back on that. Let's stop there, and we need to take some time for prayer.